Congregation, whenever you deal with the tabernacle in the wilderness, you have something of a dilemma. There are so many details there. Do you then plunge into the forest and look at the trees? Or do you stand back and try to understand the whole and the central message of it? Well, one thing is for sure as you study the book of Hebrews, and that is the fact that this inspired pastor who wrote this letter to the Jewish Christians who were shaking in their faith, he knew that part of the Old Testament in a very thorough way. You might say that this writer had read the fine print. And he knew all the details of the ceremonial system. It's all the more impressive to me, then, that he does not make the mistake that many commentators have been making over the centuries. And that mistake is the mistake of trying to invent some mystical meaning for every little detail of that ceremonial revelation that God gave to Moses. You can get a hold of books and you can hear a series of sermons in which practically every little socket and connecting link in that tabernacle have been given some symbolic and mystical meaning, even to the tiniest detail. And that's what I would call getting lost in the forest, looking at the individual trees. But you can see here that this inspired author doesn't approach the book of Hebrews that way. Rather, his interpretation is rather striking in its simplicity. He keeps showing us the basic things, the central and fundamental things that God was revealing in that very detailed revelation that he gave to Moses. So today I want to consider with you for a while some of the principles that are clearly revealed in that system, and then secondly go on to look at the practical application. What then were some of these primary concepts and ideas contained in the ceremonial system? Well, I'm not claiming that I'm going to give you all of them, but I can see some of them clearly set down here in the words of this inspired writer. And one of them is the fact that while that tabernacle stood, and I quote, "the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing." Now, if you go back and read all that history again, you will find that the whole idea of the tabernacle was that God Almighty, the one true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, might come and dwell in the midst of his people. That was really something. All of the people that spread out over the whole earth, only one people on the face of the earth, really did have a manifestation of the presence of the true and living God right in their midst. And that God was Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the place in which he manifested his presence was right there in the tabernacle in the center of the camp of the nation of Israel. And yet at the same time, marvelous as that was, incomparable, if you look at all the other nations, yet it is still true that no one could really go into the presence of God except the high priest. And even he could not even dare to think of going in there except on the one appointed day every year when he was to go in and make the atonement, and all the rest of the time, not only the rest of the nation of Israel, but even he himself was shut out from the presence of God upon the pain of an immediate and terrible death. Now, of course, even when he went in there, you could say that in a sense, the believing Israelite could go with him. I say in a sense. I believe that if I had been an Israelite living at that time and I was really motivated with a holy faith in my heart, I would have bowed my head and shut my eyes as the high priest went into the holy place. And in my mind and in my imagination, I would have gone in there with him. I would have accompanied him with my thoughts and with my prayers as he went in there into the holy place, the holy of holies, to make an atonement for my sin and for the sin of the whole people of God. And yet the inspired writer is correct. In literal fact, there was no way that this believer or any other believer could actually come into the presence of God. And the reason is, as he says, because the way into the holiest of all, which means the actual and not merely symbolic presence of the true and living God, was not yet made manifest, not yet revealed. And if you really stop and think of that ceremonial system, that tabernacle, and later on the temple, and all the things that went into it, you can see. Now that really is one of the basic and fundamental principles clearly revealed in that system. For what was going on day after day in a never-ending succession? Well, as it says in the 22nd verse of chapter 9, almost all things according to the law were purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Most of you, congregation, have been through the book of Leviticus, Exodus, as we studied this over the past several months. And you can remember the many different ways and times and prescribed things that the high priest had to do and the other priests. And one of the things that was so frequent you could never miss it is the shedding of blood. And so another one of the great principles clearly taught in that ceremonial system is exactly the fact that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. Big books have been written. A lot of scholarly endeavor has gone into trying to explain the difference between the various kinds of sacrifices. What was the difference between the burnt offering and the sin offering? And the trespass offering, and the peace offering, and so on. I'm not sure that we even need to know altogether what those differences are, but one thing is certain. It was constantly saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without a blood sacrifice, there is no possible way that sinful man can ever be right with God. And yet, at the same time, that same ceremonial system was shouting out just as loud and clear that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't really take away sin. For as it says in chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. How could the blood of an animal, which is not made in the image of God, being shed on the altar, how could that really atone for the sin of man who is made in the image of God? No, they're not equivalent. And even rivers of blood from thousands and even possibly millions of animals over all those centuries that sacrifices took place, even all those centuries, all those sacrifices of animals not made in the image of God could not even begin to atone for the sin of the one creature in the entire universe that is made in the image of God. So what you had in the system as a whole was its own clear declaration of its failure. For if there's anything that the whole ceremonial system, in all of its parts and in its totality, fairly shouted to the worshipers of old, it was the fact that it really did not ever produce a permanent state of rest and peace. That's the point. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, we read in verse 1, and not the very image of those things, could never with those same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It's just absolutely impossible. Because there was such an enormous chasm of difference between that which was offered and that which was needed. And that is why we read also that Jesus Christ made all the difference. For He, by one offering, we read in chapter 10, verse 14, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That one sacrifice of the Son of God, who became man and took upon Himself our nature, and suffered in our nature, and died in our nature, and shed warm blood in our nature, that was sufficient, that one sacrifice, to forever end the endless and futile sacrifices of the old covenant system. And that is why Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God. Now you'll notice throughout this letter, parallels are constantly being drawn between the symbolic in the old ceremonial system and the final reality in Jesus Christ. But there are also things that are totally unlike one another, and that's one of them. Never could the high priest of Israel sit down in the holy place. That was not to be. He could go in there and he could offer the yearly blood of atonement to God, but then he had to go out and he had to stay out for another year. But when the divine Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, offered up Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name which is above every name, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of God in the holy place, the real holy place, the Holy of Holies, even the presence of the throne room of God on high, and He will never have to get up and leave it again. For He entered, as it says in our text, the holy place, not made with hands, which were only copies of the true, but heaven itself, to appear in God's presence for us. Now that's a colossal difference between the old and the new covenant. It was for this reason that our reforming fathers loved to speak of the priesthood of believers. And the reason they could talk about that and loved to talk about it was that they had recovered a clear understanding of what all this passage is teaching us. For it is saying that you and I today, in union with Jesus Christ, our great high priest, stand far higher than any of the Levitical priests ever stood in Old Testament times. You remember Jesus once said, among them that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was a prophet. Aaron was a priest. And if you took the greatest priest that ever lived under the Old Testament, you could say the same thing of him. Although among those that are born of women, let us say, there has not arisen a greater than Levi or Aaron, whoever it is, yet I say to you that he who is least in the kingdom of God today is higher and stands in a more privileged position than Aaron ever did. For we are seated right now, you and I, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the Bible not only allows us, but it even invites and commands us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need. And that means that you and I can go at any time through the mediation of Christ our Savior. We can go at any time right to the Father Himself in the Holy of Holies because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Now it seems to me that these are the basic principles. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would never have been a place for the second. The ceremonial system proclaimed its own inadequacy. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first one was still standing. Now it has been made manifest. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And yet, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't cut it. These are the fundamental principles. Every priest that stands ministering daily, again and again, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, can never take away sin. There never has been a priest that keeps doing it over and over again that ever got anything accomplished by it, really. Only symbolically. But Christ, He has accomplished it. And that's why He says at the beginning of this section, now this is the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, the throne of the majesty in heavens. And by one offering, He has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so, congregation, you today have a priesthood subordinate to Jesus Christ, far surpassing that of Aaron himself or any of his successors under the Old Covenant. Oh, that's what this passage is teaching us. And here again, you see something that you constantly find all the way through the Scriptures. And that is the strong exhortation to learn what this really means in your daily life. That's why he ends this section with this powerful exhortation. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. See, you can go there. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, do you know what that means? That you are exhorted by God in the light of these things to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled and your body washed? Well, it means that you yourself exercise your priesthood diligently and with a full assurance of faith, which means you really believe it and therefore live in accordance with it. You really believe that this is true and you live on the basis of it. So you're not just going on feelings. You're not just doing what other people do because that's the respectful thing to do on Sunday. No, you are acting on the basis of a firm conviction concerning a reality quite objective, really outside yourself, existing because these things have taken place in the history of our salvation. Right there you can see the momentous difference between our Christian faith and so many present-day counterfeits that even use Christian terminology. Because your inner experience is quite secondary and subordinate. How you feel is quite beside the point in a certain sense. What really matters is the historical accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ in time and space as he did this final work of the great high priest. Was there really such a person who lived in Palestine and died outside the gates of Jerusalem on the accursed instrument of execution? And did he on the third day really get up out of the grave? And after 40 days of fellowship with his disciples, did he really, like the astronauts do, only not in a machine, ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? And is he right there, right now, making intercession for us? If you don't have a firm conviction, if you do not have a full assurance of faith, then you're not going to exercise your priestly privileges. And the whole point of this wonderful book is to make you realize what is happening to you. That's why he goes on to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. A Christian is like somebody in the Pacific Ocean, ready to drown, and somebody's thrown him a rope, and he got hold of it. If he lets go of it, he's lost for sure. If he holds on for dear life, he will be saved. That's the way the Christian faith is in this sin-sick world. And that's why our text says we need to hold tight or fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For our Lord himself said, it is the man who endures to the end, who holds on, does not give up, does not release his grip, who will be saved. And yet the sad fact is that there are many who start out well and they don't do that. They don't hold fast. They don't renew the wonder of their salvation in their own subjective experience. The great evangelist George Whitfield never forgot where it was that he passed from death unto life. I'm not saying that everybody has to be able to name the day or the hour, but he could name the day when he passed from death unto life. And the story goes that whenever George Whitfield was back in that area, he always went there, ran there, and on the spot renewed in his own heart the experience, the tremendous experience of passing from death unto life, and he would give thanks to God for it and renew his joy in it. And the reason is he didn't want to let go of the confession of his hope. He didn't want to waver. He wanted to reinforce and make even stronger that which God had given him. He understood that you're not really saved if you don't hold fast your confession. Do you do that sometimes? Do you go back in your mind and heart and relive the wonder of it? Do you seek to rekindle the awesome reality of what it means to be a Christian in your own heart and life? That's what you have to do. That's why this book was written. So you'd be able to draw near to God in full assurance of faith with a true heart of belief. You got to do that. You got to hold fast. You got to be serious about keeping what God has given you. That's what Whitfield did. I'm afraid a lot of people don't do that. And that brings us to the third thing, which is a very necessary means to that end. If you don't have this, I can tell you why you don't. Because you're not doing the third thing either. For it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some of the Dutch people I ministered to in New Zealand had an unforgettable way of expressing this. They said, every Christian is like a coal in the fire. All you have to do is pull that little coal out from the rest and it'll go black. The fire goes out, and that's the way it is, folks. Because God saves His people in the communion and fellowship of the saints. You think you don't need to avail yourself of every opportunity to be with God's people in God's house for God's worship, but you're wrong. You do. And the more you separate yourself from the congregation when they're here to worship God, the more the fire goes out. That's the way it is, because that's the way God ordained it. Do you need one another in the faith to hold fast and to maintain the full assurance of faith? You certainly do need it. I do. You do. We all do. And always, in every period of history, this proves to be true. Take the time of Malachi, when the body of Israel as a whole was going wrong. They were departing from the living God. And what do we read? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate upon His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels. God's people, they weren't many in number, but they held on to each other and were frequently with one another. They spoke often to one another. And the Lord listened and heard and says, I'm going to keep them. And they're going to be jewels. If your faith is weak and you're not really sure anymore, this is the problem. Wake up. You're not giving and receiving what God intends you to give and receive in the fellowship of His people. That's why the inspired writer says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's one of the tragic things about people who begin to grow cold in their faith. They say, I don't get anything out of it. Of course not. But whose fault is it? It's yours. Absolutely your own fault, because you cut yourself off from the fellowship of God's people, which is God's own commanded remedy for your problem. You can see then why the inspired writer goes on to pronounce this ominous warning. It's sad, isn't it? But people can be warned and just shake it off like water off a duck's back. But God says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Do you know that? If you know what's right, you've heard it clearly explained from the Bible, God's holy word. You know as well as the one preaching it to you that it is right, because it's right there in the Bible. And then you shrug it off and shake it off. Do you know something? You're out. You're out. There isn't any sacrifice for you. And so when your pastor and your elders exhort you to be with God's people, and you just ignore it and shake it off, that's willful sin. And the warning of God is very severe against that. Now what I'm saying is that you're not standing still spiritually, brother or sister. You're moving up or down, but you're not standing still. You know what happened in Old Testament times when people rejected the word that came to them through Moses? Well, Moses was just a man, same as I am. He wasn't sinless either. And yet people who ignored what Moses said, you know what happened to them, don't you? Do you think you can ignore what I say and get off scot-free? You can't. Not on your life. Because he sent me to preach his word to you. Now, if I haven't preached his word, show me where I haven't and I'll change right now. But if I have preached his word and then you sin willfully, then you're out. And there is no sacrifice for you. Can you really and truly say that you exercise the priesthood that God has given you, drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith? Full assurance of faith? Do you really have it? Well, maybe you better have a look at that. And if you don't have it, it's because you're not holding on tight enough. That's your problem. And if you're not holding on tight enough, it's because you're not getting the help that you can get through the fellowship of the people of God as we stir one another up to love and good works. And we ought to, so much the more as you see the day approaching. How old are you? 70? How old are you? 75? Maybe even 80? I say to you, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Can't be far off. Not for you, it can't. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Every day is judgment day. Count not on tomorrow. He who will not, while he may, hastens on to sorrow. Come to Jesus while you may. Fast, your time is speeding. Come unto the throne of grace. Jesus merits pleading. Jesus there will give you peace. Nothing more is needing. May God grant it. Amen. We thank you, Lord God, for these principles and the exhortations based upon them. How simple they are. How clear. Oh God, take out of us a rebellious spirit. Bring us to willing compliance to what you command, that we may indeed come to the full assurance of faith. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.